I can't think of an area in a Christian's life that wouldn't be directly affected by the lordship of Jesus Christ. If there's an area in your life that doesn't come under the dominion of Jesus, I would want to ask, what is it and how is that possible? Because the Bible tells us that Jesus rules our life. Every single aspect of it. Our life is actually, it's not our own life to live. We live for Jesus Christ. When we believe the gospel, we're not just giving intellectual assent to a set of theological propositions. We're not just getting our fire insurance, our escape from hell, our get out of hell free card. There is a radical shift in allegiance that takes place. We serve a new master. We serve Jesus, as opposed to serving our old master, Satan. If we're Christians, we've become slaves of Jesus Christ. That's the language of Scripture. We are a people who have been bought. We've been purchased. We've been redeemed. That's slave market language. It's deliberately used. These are all slavery terms. Our bodies, our lives, they're not our own. Jesus is our master. He is our Lord. We obey him. We serve him. Now, in verses 12 to 17 of Colossians chapter 3, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, the Apostle Paul talked about some of the things, some of the ways in which the church is to work out its identity, its new identity as the new self, this new corporate creation of that God is making, conforming us to the image of his Son, the church. Basically, Christians are to view themselves as members of one body, relating to one another on a basis of love and consideration. That's how we treat one another as Christians in this church. Our text this evening, Colossians 3:18 to 4 verse 1, Paul's turning his attention away from the church family to the household family, the biological family. Each member of a household has a particular role if they're a Christian. And the lordship of Jesus impacts how that role is going to be carried out. Because of the lordship of Jesus, wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Children are to obey their parents. Fathers are not to embitter their children. And slaves are to obey their masters. And masters are not to hold anything from their slaves that would be equitable or fair. All of this because Jesus is our Lord and Master, and we take our marching orders from him. Not because society has certain expectations about how the home, how the household is supposed to look. The Christian household is actually a countercultural household, isn't it? If you look at your song sheet, I've divided this evening's sermon into 3 points. I'd like to turn to that first point now. Jesus' lordship over the home is exercised when wives submit to husbands, husbands love their wives. And you look at verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Now, we looked at this text last week from the Ephesians 5 perspective, verses 21 to 33, at great length. So what I'm going to do now for this first point is I'm just going to kind of quickly rehearse what we went through last week, last Sunday, and also on our Thursday evening Bible study. So you're going to be hearing some of this again for the second time, but I want to ask you, how have you applied last week's sermon? How has this last week gone after having heard that sermon? We looked at that word submit. That's probably the most controversial term in this whole text. And we saw that it actually means just what it sounds like it's saying. There's actually that in the marriage, the relationship is not symmetrical. This word is used in a sense where there is going to be submission of someone to another who is above the first. There's an arrayed authority here in a marriage. We saw last week that men and women, husbands and wives, we saw that they're ontologically equal. They're both made in the image of God. They're spiritually equal people. By the nature of their being and their essence, men and women are equal. But there is a role that's being played by the man and by the woman, that is not equal. That the woman actually is functionally subordinate to her husband. The husband is the head in a marriage. We saw last week from Ephesians 5. Just as Jesus, the Son, and the Father are equal, ontologically equal, yet the Son submits to the Father in everything. You never have any text of Scripture that says that the Father submits to the Son, or the Father does what the Son says. Ever. But the Son and the Father are equal, aren't they? It's the same thing in the marriage. And if you have a problem with that, then I guess that means that there would also be a problem with the idea of Jesus being functionally subordinate to the Father. Both these things go together. The reason that Paul gives for this hierarchy being in a marriage is he says marriage is a picture of the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his bride, the church. There's automatically an authority structure that's in place in a marriage. A wife submits to her husband in everything, the text says, as the church submits to Jesus in everything, and a husband sacrificially loves his wife as Christ loves the church. I would ask, in the time since last week's sermon, wives, have you been supporting your husband in the leadership of your household? How has this last week looked? Have you been submitting to him in everything, or second-guessing him at every turn? Do you let your husband be the leader in the home? Do you want him to be the leader in the home? Now, different cultures assign different headship and subordination roles, I suppose. That changes from culture to culture. The important thing for a Christian household, for a Christian marriage, though, is that the husband's headship is explained in relation to Christ's headship over the church. Both the husband and the wife in a Christian marriage have to have a theological understanding that that's in place, that that's the authority structure in place in their marriage. Whatever that looks like on the ground in our own particular cultures, like whoever does the dishes or wherever it's going to be, that's almost immaterial. It's actually, do you see Christ as being the head of the church and the husband as being the head of the wife? Do you see the wife submitting to her husband as the church submits to Christ? Both parties, as if they're Christians, need to be seeing this for a healthy Christian marriages. Since marriage partners are one flesh, God wants them to function together under one head, not as two autonomous heads living together, two autonomous leaders. Husbands, do you want your wife to honor you and to submit to you, to obey you, as the church submits to Jesus Christ? Then love your wife as Christ loves the church. Husbands are nowhere told in Scripture, make sure that you exercise your headship. Make sure your wife is coming under your authority. You'll never find a text that says anything like that in Scripture. Instead, you'll find again and again these repeated admonitions to the husband. Love your wife. Love your wife. Love your wife. Exercise your headship in a loving way, in a sacrificial way. And the model and ground of the husband's love for his wife is Christ's love for the church. Have you been looking after your wife's spiritual welfare in this past week? Because that's your responsibility as the husband. The buck stops with you. God will hold you accountable. Since the last sermon, last week, how have things been going this week? Have you been washing your wife in the Word? Have you been having devotions together? Have you been praying together? Have you had an opportunity maybe to point out sin in your wife's life, even though you see the log that's in your own eye? Have you been harsh with your wife this week? She is one flesh with you, our text says. Take care and love your own flesh. Gentlemen, the bar has been raised infinitely high. Ladies, the bar for you has been raised infinitely high. You need to be soberly evaluating how you think of men, how you think of women, and how you think of marriage. Even if you're single here this evening, this text, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, it applies to you. We need to make sure as single men and women that we're actually becoming Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, men and women. This is the theology that we have to be understanding before we get married. You don't want to be marrying somebody who doesn't understand this very clearly and takes it very, very seriously. Husbandly headship is not exercised through self-assertion, but rather self-sacrifice. That's a good tattoo to have across your forehead. This is where the balance comes in. If the husband is embodying selflessness and sacrifice, if he's just like Jesus, because that's what we're called to be like. We're called, men, be like Jesus, as he loves his bride, the church. Then submission to such a man is not going to be an overbearing and intolerable duty on the wife's part. Your marriage, Christian marriage, is not founded on cultural principles. Those principles change all the time. We live in a culture now where it's illegal to beat your wife with a stick, even if it is smaller than your thumb. That used to be the law. You could actually do that in Canada. Unbelievable. We live in a culture now where two men can get married, two women can get married. And I'm sure it's just around the corner where adult consensual incest will be allowed by law. I don't see why not. And polygamy. I think if you open the floodgates to redefining marriage, all these things are going to be possible. Your marriage, Christian, is not a cultural institution, but rather a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. Your marriage, if you're married here this evening, your marriage is a huge advertisement to the whole world about Jesus Christ. Your marriage is evangelism in practice, whether you know it or not. People see you, they see your marriage, they should be seeing Jesus Christ and his relationship with the church in your marriage, both men and women. For both parties, the bar has been raised infinitely high. Fairly early on in your marriage, you're going to be looking across the breakfast table one day at your spouse, and instead of the wonderful husband you married or the wonderful wife you married, instead, in the night, something happened, and now you're actually sitting across from an egocentric sinner. And you're realizing this for the first time as the love cloud has dissipated and real life has settled, and you're like, what happened? What happens next when that realization comes in? I'm married to a sinner who's egocentric. You know, when sinners say I do, very, very bad things can happen. Unless those sinners are dealing with sin in their lives from a biblical perspective, and they allow Jesus Christ to exercise his lordship over their marriage. Any bad Christian marriage, without fail, is a testimony to the fact that one or both of the partners is content in their sin. And they've kicked Jesus out, and they've installed themselves in the throne in their heart. Be very, very careful. That's just a summary from last week's sermon. So we'll move on now to the second point, looking at Jesus' lordship over the home, exercised in children obeying their parents, and fathers not embittering their children. This is verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. When I was going to university, I was subletting a basement apartment that had cable. I didn't grow up with cable, and I was flipping through the channels one morning, eating my bowl of cereal for breakfast, and I saw on the country music station the first ever episode of Dallas. I had never been able to watch Dallas as a boy. I wasn't allowed to watch it, actually. And I'd always heard about it, like, who had shot JR, and, you know, so I wondered, oh, I wonder what Dallas is actually like. So I watched the first episode ever of Dallas. And it just so happened, it was actually on three times a day, so you almost can't miss it. It just so happened that the next day I was, you know, cruising through all the channels, and I happened to see the second episode ever of Dallas. After that, I was hooked. I'm ashamed to admit this to you. I actually became a Dallas junkie. I actually would record Dallas. And just not because the show is so excellent, it's just because you get wrapped up with the characters, like any soap opera, I guess. You don't really, the writing itself isn't all that great, but it's just, wonder what JR is going to do next, wonder what Bobby's going to do next, you know, what's going to happen at Southport. And I became a Dallas junkie. And one of the things I was never able to understand, though, about Dallas is these people are Texas oil billionaires, and they're all living in one house. I never got that. Like, if you're a billionaire, buy your own palace, you know. You know, I would not want to be, you know, in a room with my wife, and then my mother and father are next to me, and my brother and his wife are on the other side. I mean, that's craziness. There's no privacy there. And I wouldn't want to have to subject myself to the authority of the patriarch in the family, Jock, you know, and Miss Ellie. I'd rather be an independent kind of person. That's the kind of culture that I grew up in. The other cultures are different. Other cultures have everyone, all the family living together, mothers, fathers, grandparents, aunts, uncles. That's something that probably most of us have difficulty understanding. That's, people in the first century would have no difficulty understanding that at all. That's how they lived. If you're a woman, you would leave your parents' house if you're going to get married, and you would join the household of your husband, and his parents would be there, and maybe his grandparents would be there as well, and that's how you would live. So when we look at verse 20 of Colossians chapter 3, we have to ask ourselves, is he talking about adult children, like Bobby and Jay are, or is he talking about kids? The word actually can be used to refer to either one. You can't tell from the word. But probably the concern here is for young Christian children. That's very interesting, I think. This is a letter that Paul is writing, and he's actually addressing young Christian children. That means that Christian children are being addressed as responsible persons within the congregation. And Paul has a very, very serious message for those kids. The way God has determined things is that children come under the authority of their parents. As long as your children are living under your roof, then they come under your protection, and they're expected to obey you. Now, I know only, as far as I know, only one couple here has kids. This message is still relevant for all of us. You know, if it's in God's providence, we'll have kids one day. If not, we'll also be able to instruct other people as they have kids. We'll be able to teach them what Scripture has to say on this. So this is applicable to us, even if we're single, even if we don't have kids. You might actually be surprised to know the sort of the line of approach that Paul takes in Scripture when it comes to the disobedience of children. He is anything but cavalier in his attitude to it. If you have a disobedient Christian child in your home, or you are a disobedient professing Christian child, you've got trouble. Because that disobedience is actually indicative of a kind of depravity that shows itself when God hands somebody over to their sin. And it's a sign of the evil of the last days. That's pretty dramatic. I'm going to give you two texts of Scripture to back that up, though. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 30. This is on page 645. I can read it for you. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he's speaking of Gentiles, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what not ought to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. That's shocking that he packs that onto the end. And he puts disobedient children in the same category as murderers and God-haters. Paul says that God gives somebody over to their sin, that he has done this when they disobey their parents. Or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Paul says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Disobedience in children, Christian children, is a sign of the evil of the last days. Now, let's go back to last week's message. Remember what we were doing? We actually went to Ephesians to explain our Colossians text. I want to do the same thing again this week. You're going to see a very parallel passage in Ephesians dealing with households and the lordship of Christ over households. If you go back to Ephesians 6, verse 1, this is on page 671. You should probably keep your finger or a bookmark, and then we're going to keep coming back to Ephesians quite a bit throughout the course of this sermon. Ephesians 6, 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. The obedience of Christian children to their parents is part and parcel of their submission to Christ. This text says they obey their parents in the Lord, which is virtually synonymous as to the Lord. It's all part of their Christian discipleship. Obedience is not rendered simply because of their parents' authority status. There's something bigger going on in this picture. Now, what motivations do children have in order to obey their parents? Well, Paul tells them that it's right. He says that their obedience is demanded by the law. What he's talking about there is the fifth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 12, which says, honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. In the Old Covenant, God took disobedience of children extremely seriously. It was actually tantamount to disrespect to Yahweh, to disrespect your parents. Because parents were the authority figure in the home that represented Yahweh, God. It is put on par with treason and idol worship if you're disobedient to your parents. If you were disobedient to your parents in the Old Covenant, you were stoned to death as a warning to other children who might be tempted to be disobedient to their parents. We can find this text in Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. I can read it for you. If someone has a stubborn or rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gates of the town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard." Then all the men of the town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. That's pretty serious stuff. I mean, if I had been an Israelite boy back in the day, I would have been killed 100 times over, I can tell you that. What does this mean, though, when it says Exodus 20:12 is the first commandment with a promise? What's he talking about there? Well, in the original Old Covenant context, he'd be saying that the obedient child will have a good and long life in the land of Israel. But we're in the New Covenant now. You know, we don't actually follow the law of Moses. We follow the law of Christ. We're this side of the cross. Now, if you have a disobedient child, we don't stone him to death. The church is not a theocracy. We're not a nation state. If we're going to be disciplining Christians now, it's going to be through church discipline, which, you know, the most drastic form of that would be excommunication. It wouldn't be stoning anybody to death. When Paul reapplies this teaching to Christians, there's no mention of the land of Israel because we're not a nation state. Geography isn't important anymore now. And he says in verse 3, "So that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth." So that means that if you're a Christian and you're a child and you're being obedient to your parents, God's promising that things will go well with you on this earth and that you'll enjoy a long life. Disobedience can mean that the opposite will be true. Things will go poorly with you and you will die early. That's, again, very, very stark. That's what the text is saying, though. I know there's no Christian children who are living here today and in our midst as I'm talking about this, but there could be somebody on the MP3 and as well. You know, I mean, young Jack, he's going to be understand this as he goes older. So it's important that we all understand this. It's not just for the hypothetical Christian child who's listening to this right now. If you're a Christian parent or you're a Christian child, your obedience to your parents is a lordship issue. If you defy your parents, and let's say you come home at 1 when they said come home at 12, and then you know, this really upsets you and you think your parents are a bunch of sticks in the mud, and, you know, you're scowling and dragging your feet and whatnot, and yet you call yourself a Christian, then you need to read a verse like this and tremble. It's very serious. There's an authority structure in place in the home. And when you disobey your parents like this, you're actually disobeying God. They will be accountable. Your parents will be accountable. If you're a parent now, you will be accountable for how you raise and discipline your children. And your children will be accountable before God for how they honor and respect you and obey you as their parent. And there's actually the threat of an untimely death if you're a Christian child who is being disobedient to his or her parents. Christian parents, I'm speaking to you now. Your Christian children need to be obeying you. You need to be enforcing discipline for the good of their souls and for their temporal life here on earth. I don't understand these parents who say things like, you know, they see their kid acting like a maniac in the grocery store, right? And it's like, oh, little Johnny, he's such a, you know, such a scamp. He's such a willful little boy, you know. I don't know what to do about the guy. You know, that's a bunch. If you're a Christian parent saying something like that, like just looking on in consternation as your kid is throwing a huge tantrum, I mean, that's a bunch of garbage. You can't be saying that. That's actually sin on your part. You are not being a good parent at all. If that's your child doing this and you have no idea what to do about it, there's actually, there's the, that threat of an untimely death upon your child, if that's the thing is going on. You're responsible before God for the role that you play as a parent in relation to your child. You need to be actually pointing out the sin and rebellion against God that's going on there when that tantrum or coming home at 12 o'clock instead of 11 o'clock is going on. You need to actually point it in very stark terms. Address the issues of the heart. And that goes for if you have children who are unbelievers as well. It's very easy, well not very easy, but you can manipulate and control outward behavior. You know, it's like just like conditioning. You can change that outward behavior, but what you really want to be doing as a Christian parent is you want to be getting to the heart of that child. That heart is desperately wicked. It's a depraved heart. That heart needs to be hearing Scripture. That child needs to have, it needs to be preached to. If you're a parent, you need to be preaching the gospel to your kids. You need to be seeing that heart attitude change through the power of the Holy Spirit. Your child needs salvation. Are you preaching the gospel to your kids? Is your marriage actually an advertisement to your children where they can actually see Jesus Christ between the mother and the father? Can they see that? And I would also say that the role of the men is very important here. The buck stops with you. When it comes to the discipline of your child, we're going to look at that in a second, the next verse. It ultimately, the responsibility stops with you. You're ultimately responsible for this. Your children, especially your Christian children, need to see that their obedience to you as a parent is not just because you are their biological mother or father, but that you represent God in the household. They obey you as to the Lord. And in your household, the Lord reigns supreme. But this is, as in all things, there needs to be a balance. And it's so easy to talk about discipline in this fashion, and people come down way, way too hard. That's where that next verse, verse 21, comes into play. Fathers, notice he's addressing fathers here. Do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So, as children are to obey their parents, so fathers are not to embitter their children. This verse can actually apply to both the father and the mother. It's being addressed to the father here, though, because in this culture, this would be the primary giver of orders to the children. And as one commentator remarked, the Apostle Paul here is ruling out excessively severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation and all forms of insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities. Paul says, parents, don't embitter your children. They're going to become discouraged. And Paul doesn't want to see the children of Christian families disciplined to such an extent that they begin to lose heart. Christian fathers, I would say, see to it that you actually deserve the obedience of your kids. Make obedience easy for your child to obey you. A father who's always threatening, you're not actually going to receive much reverence from your child if that's actually the case. What fathers need to be doing is, again, going to that parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That is, give your children genuine Christian instruction. Paul wants fathers to be gentle. He wants them to be patient and educators of their children, whose chief weapon in their arsenal, as it were, is Christian instruction focused on loyalty to Jesus Christ as Lord. I think my mother did a good job of embodying these principles. My parents divorced when I was 5. I was raised by my mother, and she was the one who taught me Scripture. She was the one that disciplined me because my dad wasn't there. She raised all 3 of her sons in the training and instruction of the Lord. And oftentimes she would actually take us aside and say, this actually should be your father doing this, but he's not here, so I'm going to be doing it instead. And we always had family devotions, she made sure that happened in the family. There was family devotions, that we would sing songs together as children. She would teach us Bible stories. You know, to this day, when I read the Old Testament, there's so many stories I think of, but I still think of it being in flannel graph figures, because that's how my mom would teach us. And, there was a palpable Jesus is Lord in the household. There was like a climate of that. And it would even infect our playtime. I actually remember when I was 5 years old, I had 2 younger brothers, like 1 and 2 or something, I guess, and I would preach to them. And I'd do a 5-minute sermon, and actually there would be a collection too. My mom would give them pennies. They throw it into the plate. I don't know what I did with that money after. I can't remember it. but my mother was quite serious too when it came to discipline. And she would take us aside and say, actually this should be maybe your father doing corporal discipline like this, but I'm doing it instead. And I wouldn't say that she's strict, but because that word has really negative connotations. But there was none of this I'm going to count to three nonsense at all. And I just would have dropped dead of shock if my mom said, I'm going to count to three. Because it's always, you do what I say now, and there's going to be repercussions. As well, I can remember numerous occasions when she would actually apologize to us as kids, as little kids, for her sinful attitude towards us. By saying, I was wrong. I lost my temper, John. And I apologize. I repent for what I did. And, that was one of the ways that she kept me from becoming embittered, because I could see the position that she was coming from. That it was because of Jesus, and that Jesus was Lord in our house, and therefore my mom acted a certain way towards me. And I could see that my discipline was coming from a position of love and humility and a willingness to demonstrate her own faults to me as a sinner, even though I was a little boy. Jesus' lordship over the home is exercised when children obey their parents and parents don't embitter their children through the discipline that they give. We come now to our final point. This is the most controversial point in the sermon. Jesus' lordship over the home is exercised when slaves obey their masters. Masters treat their slaves with equity and fairness. Look at verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Those who do wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. The inclusion of slaves in this sort of the lordship over the home to us sounds very strange. It sounds very odd. It wouldn't have sounded odd at all to first century readers. Slavery was a fact of life. 1/3 probably of the residents of Colossae would have been slaves. Chances are you were a slave or you owned a slave. In fact, we read in chapter 4, verse 9 of Colossians, that this letter is actually being delivered by the slave, the runaway slave Onesimus, that we read about in Philemon. He's the guy who is actually giving the letter to this church. So this church knows all about slavery. But how are we to be looking at this? And what makes it more tricky, too, is that you say, okay, here's how God wants the Christian family to look. So wives submit to husbands, husbands love your wives, children obey your parents, parents don't embitter your children. Slaves, this is how you should act. You're like, well, is God actually kind of putting his stamp of approval then on slavery? I mean, many people in church history have said he certainly is. You look at some of the greatest figures in church history, men who are just so, they love the Lord so much that they countenance slavery because of a text like this. If slavery is so evil and God sets his face against it, why does Paul not say Christian households need to abolish slavery? Christian slave masters, release your slaves. How come there's no text that actually say that? That's a very difficult issue. And I'm sure in your evangelism, you've come across that argument once or twice. This is one of those texts where you, along with a submission text, this is a very controversial text. You have the wifely submission, you have slaves going on all in one shot. So I think there's certain things we need to be appreciating about first century slavery that maybe we don't, to understand where we're coming from here. When I say to you, think of a slave right now. I would wager that probably most of us thought of somebody who was black. We're probably thinking of somebody from the South. We're thinking of bullwhips, that kind of thing, and cotton plantations. We're thinking of Roots, the movie Roots. That's not how people in the first century would have thought of slavery. Our conception of slavery, if it's going to be the South, and that's actually not what it was like. Slave. In the first century, they served all kinds of capacities. And it's true, you would have somebody who's working in the salt mine, working like a dog, but you would also have somebody who would be a doctor in somebody's house. There was a wide variety of slaves. 25% of the people in the Roman Empire probably were slaves. And in the first century, you could become a slave through war or through conquest, but many slaves actually voluntarily gave themselves up into slavery because there's no bankruptcy laws, and actually that you're a commodity. If you can't pay your debts, then you would actually sell yourself and your family into slavery. And maybe after a period of time, you would be released. But that's how it was done, because there's no bankruptcy laws. And it's not racially based. It wasn't. When we think of slavery now, at least I do, I kind of think of just black people. You know? And that's not the case here at all. It would be over all kinds of different occupations, all different kinds of classes, all different kinds of races. And slaves actually would have little sense of solidarity. I mean, think about it. I mean, if somebody went back in a time machine and said, slaves of the world, of the Roman Empire, unite, you know, throw off your oppressors. You know, the doctor who's living in Rome, you know, he has almost nothing in common with maybe the Germanic slave who's working in the salt mine in Spain. I mean, they have nothing in common. And most important of all, this is the most important thing, the reason why I don't think you see texts that say slaves unite or masters release your slaves, that kind of thing, is that's not a priority of the early church. You know, that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't this social gospel of freeing slaves or anything of this nature. The focus was on encouraging Christians to realize in their relationship with each other that their new realm of existence was what ultimately mattered. The here and now, that's not as important as what's going to come for all of eternity. It's the gospel that takes precedence. It's like you can be a slave, you can be free, you're still a sinner, you need salvation, you need Jesus Christ. That's the constant emphasis of Scripture, Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's wrong now today, you see it in many churches, where the gospel message becomes something quite like sort of the abolitionist message, right? Where it's, you know, stop third world debt. If you're a real Christian, that's what you're going to do. You're going to have, your ultimate concern will be with soup kitchens and greenhouse gas, you know, slavery. You can almost fit it into the same kind of thing. Those things are all important. We don't want to just ignore those things, but that's not the message of the gospel. And that's where you see Paul's main thrust. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified, not let's overthrow the economic foundation of the Roman Empire, which is slavery. That's not his message. Now, I think this text is applicable to employees and employers. I think that's a legitimate transfer that we can make now. And the first thing that Paul looks at slaves or for employees is the manner of their service. If you're an employee, actually, how do you serve your boss? In what manner do you do it? Look at verse 22. He says, slaves, obey your masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. When you work for your boss, your obedience to your boss is to be sincere. Not only when maybe her eye is on you and you can kind of curry her favor. You know, you need to be working with focused and unwavering concentration if you're a Christian at work. And Christian employees work this way because Jesus is the Lord of their life. Even when it comes down to the length of time that you take for your coffee break. Oh, you know, that hits you where you live, because we all kind of want to, you know, drag our feet back as slowly as we can to get back there and like milk it for every last second that we can get. We're getting paid for it, but we don't want to be working, do we? If we can draw it out, you know, that's what we'll do. We work at our job with all our hearts and with honesty because we're working for Jesus, this text says, not for our employers. Before becoming a pastor, I worked as a janitor. And I did the math. I cleaned 24,000 toilets, literally. And there was three janitors on the team, and I took this verse to heart. I mean, that's the most humble job you can probably do. And I was known for having the cleanest washrooms. It was my shift to come through because they were cleaned like three or four times a day. People would always rush to the bathroom after I went through it, clean it, because I was a Christian. Now, they knew that, but they didn't probably know that's why I was doing it. Doing such a good job, but I was working for Jesus Christ, not for my boss. And actually, that was actually an evangelism thing I was doing. I'm going to make this a very clean bathroom. You'll have a clean toilet after I'm through with it, because I'm working for Jesus. You know, I clean those toilets for Jesus. Colossians 3:17. It says, "And whatever you do, even if it's cleaning toilets, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." That applies to something even as humble as that. And because we're doing this for Jesus, then we're going to be rewarded for our service, the text says. Look at verse 24. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Work from your heart, Christian. If you're a Christian, work from your heart, because you're going to be receiving a reward from your Father, who actually is sort of the ultimate master. He is your employer. You're going to be inheriting the kingdom of God. You're going to be reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ for all of eternity because of your faithful service. Part of it is what you do with your boss. And fooling around on Facebook when you're supposed to be working for your boss actually affects your eternal reward. The Lordship of Jesus affects everything. It's amazing. If Christians are not faithful in their service to their employers, they will incur a penalty because that means that their service to Jesus has been disloyal. Look at verse 25. Those who do wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. In the first century, maybe if you're a slave master, you can kind of boast in your position. You have an exalted social position, but in God's eyes, we know that that slave master is nothing special. But God will not overlook the wrongs that slaves do either, as if their servile status made them free from responsibility. Both slave and master, employer and employee, both have to stand before an impartial judge one day, and they have to answer for their conduct, and there isn't going to be any show of favoritism on God's part towards the boss or to the employee. Don't think that you can get away with bad, lazy behavior just because your boss is a jerk. And I'm sure we've all worked for bosses who are absolutely horrendous. You need to be working as diligently for that boss as if that boss was Jesus Christ. God's sovereign. He's put that person in your life for a reason. He's refining you through when your boss treats you like dirt. You need to be actually showing the gospel to your boss if that's the case. But if you're a Christian boss, then you need to be relating to your employees as a Christian. This applies to you as well. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. If you're an employer, then you have to know that you're responsible to a higher master than you, the Lord Jesus. You are, in fact, Christ's slave. Even if you're the CEO of a huge company, you are the slave of Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. 1 Corinthians 7:22 says this, "For those who are slaves when called to faith in the Lord are the Lord's freed people. Similarly, those who are free when called are Christ's slaves." Your master in heaven will show no favoritism when he judges you if you're a boss. He's going to be meeting out to slave and master, boss and employee, exactly what their conduct merits on the day of judgment. He's keeping a record of all of it. We all of us, ultimately serve the same Lord. And that fundamental spiritual reality is going to relativize all of our behavior between each other. Christian, are there any areas in your marriage that aren't coming under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Can you think of any? Wives, do you see yourself as being a slave of Jesus Christ? God's grace assisting you, do you submit to your husband as the church submits to Jesus Christ? I know it's hard because you're an egocentric sinner. But do you actually pray for grace to do it? When's the last time you prayed for grace? Lord, give me grace to submit to my husband because it's hard, because I'm a sinner. And he's a sinner too. Do you see God's wise arrangement of gender roles in marriage as something to kick against at every opportunity? Second, guessing your husband's decisions. Or do you submit, acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus in your life and in your marriage? Husbands, do you submit the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your marriage? Do you put your wife first? Can you honestly say that? You put your wife first? Do you exercise your husbandly headship through loving self-sacrifice, or is it through raw power and assertion? Are you washing your wife in the Word? Do you take time to do that? Are you making her more beautiful as the weeks go by because she's becoming more and more like Jesus Christ? And that's something that you're responsible for. Are you taking the time to do that? Christian children, do you submit to the Lordship of Jesus by being obedient to your parents? Just as the slave is actually, he's really being obedient to his master, Jesus, so you're being obedient to Jesus when you obey your parents. Are you an obedient child? Is your relationship with your parents characterized by obeying when they say do it? Or are you to be told 100,000 times and you're kind of making faces and dragging your feet along? Christians don't scowl and drag their feet when Jesus tells them to do something. And the same thing applies to children obeying their parents. You need to be thinking of your relationship to your parents in that way. It's that stark. Fathers, does the Lordship of Christ influence you when you discipline your children? Don't be harsh and exasperate your kids, just as Jesus is never harsh or exasperates us. Instead, train your children from a very early age in Scripture. If you're single, you don't have kids, I'm still talking to you. It's very important we understand this. I would encourage you, fathers, to strongly take this upon yourself. See to it yourself that this is happening. You are ultimately responsible for the instruction and the training that your child receives in the Lord. Employees, is the Lordship of Jesus Christ going to be on your mind tomorrow when you go to work? When a coffee break was over 10 minutes ago, but you're still not back at your desk working, when you're fooling around on Facebook for 2 hours a day, remember that Jesus is your boss and that you will receive your reward in the afterlife for your service, and he does not play favorites. Employers, do you see yourself as having a master that you're accountable to? Remember, God sees how you treat your workers. He sees if you are keeping anything that is fair and equitable away from them. He sees you. Remember that your master is in heaven. He sees everything. Remember your eternal reward. Let the Lordship of Christ rule you in all of your affairs with your employees. And may the Lordship of Christ rule everything in our lives as Christians, no matter where we fit onto this household code. Amen. There's some time if you have any questions you'd like to ask, or you have any criticisms or things for clarification. If we can, we'll do our best to answer them.
Yeah. I know there's probably not an age that you can give us, but maybe there's some wisdom that you can give us for deciding when does it become not binding on a child to obey their parent? Like, is there a certain age? I mean, like when you move out, that like if your parent, like say your mom said, I don't want you moving downtown, you know, like something like that. How do we handle? That seems like a weird situation.
No, I'd say as long as the children are living under your roof, then you're responsible for them. They have to obey you, and that's you're the parent, and that obedience must be given. Now, if your child wants to move out because they don't want to have to obey by your rules, and that's that. But if you have a child living under your roof, that's something I see this quite a bit where it's, well, my kid is kind of, he's 20 years old, he's back from school, he kind of dropped out, he's kind of hanging around now, he's living like a total animal. I have Christian standards, but, my son doesn't have to obey these standards because he's not a Christian, but he's living here. It's like, okay, your son doesn't have to be a Christian, but he has to be obeying you, no matter what. If he's living under your roof, then he is obeying you. Now, that means that I've moved out a long time ago, but I still have, I still honor my parents, I still reverence my parents, but I don't actually have to obey them. If my mom said, John, you can't be downtown, I'd be like, let's do that. But I don't live there. She's not feeding me. I'm not being clothed by my mom. So that's that.
Because I know some people say, for a daughter, I know they talk more about daughters, as long as you're not married, you belong to the dad. And
No, I wouldn't say that.
Yeah.
Ian?
Why do you say that it's believing children?
I thought I addressed that in the sermon. I'll have to go back to the notes. But this is actually the Lordship of Christ over all aspects. So it's actually it's being assumed that actually he is actually writing this letter to children who are in the congregation. And he's saying, because of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you act to your parents in a certain kind of way. And just like marriage is done in a certain kind of way, so even children will be reacting to their parents and obeying them in a certain kind of way. This is a letter to the church, and I do. The commentators thought too. Actually, this is Christian children that he's talking to. They're responsible people, and they're responding. Okay, because of the Lordship of Christ, and because I'm a Christian, I take these things seriously. I will then respond in obedience to my parents because of this. It's not just saying, in the abstract, your parents are the authority figure because they represent Christ. It's actually obey them because of this reason, for all the people in the household. If you're a slave, you're a Christian slave, render treat your master this way. If you're a Christian master, it's assuming you're a Christian in every single one of those texts. What was the other second one? Sorry. Sure. Well, that's why I was saying you need to be, if you're a parent and you have an 11-year-old child who's not a Christian, then you can mold the outward behavior, but you need to be addressing that heart issue. That's all the times, actually. That child is a sinner. That child is not, just because you're born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. And that's a very important point. That child needs to hear the gospel. That child needs to repent. And so you're actually dealing with a depraved sinner when you're dealing with an 11-year-old boy or girl. And so they can obey you on the outward sphere, and they have to be obeying you, but it's actually you want to be addressing that heart issue where the lordship of Jesus means something to them. That's what's, if you don't give a fig about Jesus, then his lordship means nothing, and you won't be obeying for that reason. That's why this text is, I think, being applied to Christian kids. And everyone just be, I say kid, I don't just mean 5-year-old, I mean like a 17-year-old, 18-year-old. If you're staying at home, and unless you're one of the Ewing clan, I guess, and like JR and whatnot. Am I the only guy who watched Dallas here? JK? Yeah. I'd say he had a judgment call at the time. I mean, if he's 17, I mean, he's getting on there in years. I think you need to obey your parents, even if they are unbelievers, if they're making you do things that are sinful. It's like, wives, submit to your husbands, okay? And you can take that to the extreme and say, what if you marry an ogre who's making you do sinful, degrading things? Well, no, you don't have to do that then. It's the same thing if your parents are, you know, forbidding you. I mean, if you're 17 or 18 and they forbid you to go to church, I mean, I guess that's something, I wouldn't say you must disobey your parents and go to church, but I would say, honestly, think about moving out. If you're 18 years old, I mean, you're kind of getting to that stage anyway where you can make your own decisions, but, you know, being submissive to your parents is an important thing, obeying your parents. That's a more difficult situation, though, where they're actually saying, I forbid you to, you know, fellowship with other Christians. I mean, that's a judgment call that maybe it's based on that child's maturity, where they're at, the situation on a situation-by-situation basis, maybe that's how I'd approach it. What would your brother do? Did he go to church? When did he leave the house? You didn't go to church the whole time? No, see, I would do something about that.
And now my mother regrets that. Now she cried over that. Why I forgive you.
Okay.